Dean Ellis T. Rasmussen is a native of Redmond, Utah. He graduated from Brigham Young University in history with a master's degree in scripture and Semitic languages. He subsequently completed special work in Hebrew and cognate learning at Dropsy College, received his PhD in Old Testament and Semitic languages in 1967. Brother Rasmussen has served as a missionary, state mission president, bishop, high counselor, and counselor in a stake presidency. He's also served on the Adult Church Correlation Committee and is a state patriarch in the Orem Sharon West Stake. Dean Rasmussen is married to the former Oda Fonisbeck of Weston, Idaho. They have 5 married children. Before giving you the title of Brother Rasmussen's devotional address, I should say that for the thousands and perhaps before too long, millions in the church who will have appreciated and used the new Bible, you need to be aware that Dean Rasmussen played a major role in putting together that Bible that is now making such a difference for all of us as we study the scriptures. Brother Rasmussen will now discuss with us 7 voices of prophecy. Dean Rasmussen.
Brother Larson has sung better than I could speak. I shouldn't try to sing it. The very theme from Malachi with which I will end my speech today. Brother Cameron just turned off the monitor. It's hitched to my brain waves, and so if you see the faces of those folks watching it with alternate smiles and consternation, it's because they're not getting the picture. My theme is a simple one. Prophets are profitable for many things. And prophecy comprises much more than merely prediction. You know, we have athletic prophets and weather prophets. Bob Welty has been known to be wrong occasionally, but he's thought of as a weather prophet, and that prophecy is prediction. Well, it's that, but it's much more. I've chosen the title 7 Voices of Prophecy simply to emphasize the fact that there are several valuable services that prophets make available to us. There are likely more than 7, but 7 is a good biblical symbol of completeness and will certainly be complete enough for the half hour that we have today. It also uses the word voices because there are, as Paul said long ago, 1 Corinthians 14:10, so many voices in the world today. And certainly we as church members, and we hope many others, are grateful that among them are the voices of prophets. The voices of prophecy are welcome and needed. Some of the needs which the prophets may serve may best be seen through a sampling of some of their voices from the Bible. The same could be done with any of the other scriptures and with the messages of the living prophets, but time will permit only a sampling. And I shall use today just 1 or 2 passages from the best-known prophets and would like to take at least 1 from the less-quoted prophets, if only to emphasize the point that all the prophets are profitable to us. You may never have heard a sermon from Habakkuk, but he had a problem very much like our problems. Joseph Smith had the same problem once. Job had it. Jeremiah had it. And you may have had it. We'll continue only so far as the time permits. There are a variety of messages, though, from these, and we'll sort of do it inductively and then try to summarize at the end what seven of those messengers or voices were. We'll take them as they come in the Bible. That won't be chronological in order, so I'll say just a word about the time and the background of each of those as we come along. What can we learn from the mighty Isaiah? We have much more from him than from the others. He was a prophet and a church historian, I think, in his times. The book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse about 22, indicates that Isaiah wrote all of the deeds of the king Uzziah, that particular king of the time, in addition to writing his own book, and seems to have been a record keeper. Jeremiah had a scribe, and so we have many of his prophecies, and Ezekiel managed to get his written down. Some of the others, we have only one speech, in a case or two, only a 2.5-minute talk that they gave. Some of the ward clerks were, in those days, had a problem. And we call them major and minor prophets, but it's a misnomer because the minor prophets have major messages. It's just that there is not much recorded from them. And that's why I'd like to take a little time to hear from a few of those today. Jesus, when he was asked some questions from time to time, quoted from the scriptures, and then on occasion refused to give an answer, saying, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they will not hear them, they will not hear though one be sent from the dead." And I think he really meant it when he said, "Let them hear them." There are some messages from the prophets which were spoken by them in the first place as preachers of righteousness and come forth better spoken today. Of course, like Shakespeare, it's good to hear it, and it's also good to study it, to have time to read it in detail. But we should let our students, let our children hear them from time to time. Let's hear Isaiah, a little more from him than from the rest, because he does sort of introduce and preview for us perhaps all seven of the messages of the prophets. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." He was speaking to a little congregation without any PA system and with no television and no satellites, but he knew that somehow his message would go to more than just the ears of those within earshot. And so he, like others, and our modern prophet Joseph Smith did that occasionally, you remember, in the Doctrine and Covenants. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his master, and the ass his owner's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." It's a stilted way of saying they're dumber than you know what, as to where their security came from and where their provisions lay for peace and safety. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They've gone away backward." He knew that the chosen people were to teach and not to be taught. And he knew that Israel in his time, which was an apostate time, 750 to 720 BC, just before the 10 tribes were taken out into captivity, before, during, and just after they were taken by the Assyrians. And so part of this message is tempered by that crisis situation, which is not unlike our crisis situation, and that's why many of the messages of the prophets that were spoken to their people in their times are valuable to us in our times, because our times are like their times. "Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In your spiritual ills you haven't applied even the most elemental first aid. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence." Sennacherib not only took out the Sennacherib Sargon, they not only took out the 10 tribes, but they besieged Judah as well, and many of the villages were laid waste. Jerusalem only survived. He's speaking prophetically of what's going to happen, but it sounds almost as if it's already happened. And the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Many of you have seen the little garden houses outside the cities in Europe or in Israel. And you can imagine how secure you'd be in a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. How had they even survived? Well, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. And most of them knew, as most all of you know, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and why. And then taking a lead from that, he addresses them directly. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the voice of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats. When you appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. He didn't want any more sacrifice, any more worship services. No, not from hypocritical worshipers and from mere doers of the forms of godliness who offered sacrifices. Even prayer. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So what could they do about it? Prophets are preachers of repentance. There is still a way out. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And is that all? Just be good? Good for nothing? No, good for something. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And then, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword, for the voice of the Lord hath spoken it. Well, if we had time, we'd hear some more of his great messages. Great are the words of Isaiah, said the Savior to the Nephites. But you know him better, and let's get on with some of the others. The heart of Isaiah that demands reading is in Isaiah 52 and 53 about the servant who would be so marred more than any man, but who would, though he's despised and rejected, take upon himself our sorrows and our griefs and be wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed, in Isaiah 53. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called in troublous times also, 100 years later. Babylon was the threat against Judah, the remaining nation of the Israelite 12-tribed nation. 10 tribes had been taken out, 722 B.C. It's now about 630 or so B.C. And Judah, the remaining nation, tribe with the tribe's name, but including more people than just the tribe of Judah, is now under threat. And the Lord needs another messenger to bring to his people one final opportunity for repentance. He knows it's going to be a difficult mission. Since when were missions ever easy? But missions to the Gentiles that many of you have undertaken or will undertake are sometimes better received than those to an apostate people. And so the Lord said, Behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land. against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. Who else is there? Priests, people, princes, the kings? And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to deliver thee. And you'll be as invulnerable, as he said in verse 18 of chapter 1, a defensed city, an iron pillar, brazen walls. There are times when it got so difficult, though, that Jeremiah asked him, "Where's all that protection you were going to send me? They spit upon me, they put me in stocks, they beat me, they put me in a pit, they do everything to me, but listen to me." And sometimes he said, I will be quiet, I will not speak it anymore, but then it's like a burning fire in my bones and I can't resist and must speak. At one occasion he was speaking to the temple goers. Can you imagine somebody right at the temple gate, and the temple goers who were saying, "Everything will be all right with us, we've got the temple in our midst, the Lord will protect us." And his message was, "The Lord will protect you if you let the sanctified house of God sanctify you. But only then will he protect you. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" Chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. "For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment," and the alternate translation of that is justice, mishpat in Hebrew is either judgment or justice, "if you thoroughly execute justice between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But behold, you trust in lying prophets." He was greatly troubled with false prophets, as Ezekiel was likewise, who kept reassuring the people, "Peace, peace, everything will be all right." "You trust in lying words which cannot profit. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered to do all of these abominations'? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go now unto my place which was in Shiloh." That's where the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle were set up in Joshua's day, just after they crossed the Jordan, when the 12 tribes were established in the promised land at Shiloh. And it was destroyed, as some of you will remember, in the days of Eli, the last days of Eli, the first days of Samuel, by the Philistine attack. "Go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." The sons of Eli thought they could take the ark out to battle and it would bind the Lord to protect them, because he'd have to protect his ark. "Go now and see what I did to them for their wickedness," he says. And so it is, I suppose, for some in our day. Ezekiel, in the same days but in a different place, for Ezekiel had been taken out among the Jewish young people into captivity, even as Daniel had. Daniel and his other Boy Scout friends had been taken over to Babylon and had been made servants in the house of the king over there. Ezekiel was not in the house of the king, but was with the colonists at Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is the name of the settlement that they had been permitted to make. They were not treated like the Assyrians treated them. They were allowed to live in units, and both Jeremiah and Ezekiel recommended that they make the best of it, and that they seek the peace of the land and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them and marry and their daughters and sons to each other, and await for the promised time when they would be returned. Jeremiah even gave them a time period. In 70 years you'll be returned to your place in Judah. So Ezekiel is being called to be a prophet over there in captivity. He'd gone over as a fine young man, I presume, but over there in captivity, in the 30th year, probably the 30th year of the dynasty of Nabopolassar Nebuchadnezzar, he was visited by the Spirit of the Lord, and he had a series of visions, and received his information by means of marvelous visions. No wonder he became an audiovisual aids man in his teaching to the people. The Lord instructed him with visual aids that must have had great meaning to him. They part of the meaning of the creatures and the wheels within a wheel escape us now, but that you can be sure that they were symbols that had meaning to him. And in the course of it, he had a vision. He's very cautious in describing it. Isaiah in chapter 6, describing his call, was not so cautious. He merely said, "I saw the Lord." You remember that Nephi says he knows that Isaiah had seen the Redeemer, and Isaiah testifies that he had. But here's Ezekiel's testimony, chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. "And above the firmament that was over their heads," of all of those creatures and wheels and so forth, "was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as of the appearance of a man upon it." He didn't just say, "I saw a man sitting." "Was the likeness of the appearance of a man upon the throne. And I saw the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud," the rainbow, "in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Four prepositional phrases that President Thomas would recognize there as modifications of what it was, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. "And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice that spake unto me." And then the Spirit sets him on his feet and gives him the message. Prophets give us divine pictures sometimes, pictures of what celestial things may be like. They have to do it in terms that they have to do it in, that are like unto things that they know. But with their similes and metaphors, we get some concept. Daniel, that other prophet in captivity over in Babylon. I'm going to take just a little bit from chapter 3 in Daniel, and then a little bit from chapter 12. Chapter 3, the situation is that his three Boy Scout buddies, now grown up, we don't know them by their good Israelite names, so well as we know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's because those names are so euphemistic and so rhythmic, and they can be sung in songs, I guess. They were all challenged and charged because they disobeyed the orders of the king with regard to worship. They would not worship the great idol, the great image that he had set up. But the king is fair. He's going to give them a final chance and let them retract if they will. "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego," says the king, "you know what's before you and you know what you must do. And will you do so or will you not?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18, answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not too worried about this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us." If you're going to throw us in there, he's able to deliver us, if he desires to, "from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." There are people who will retract in times of danger. There are people who say the right words to get the right results. But these were boys with integrity. And like old Porter Rockwell said to those who were trying to get the word from him as to where Joseph Smith was, "I'll see you in hell first, and then I won't." And that's about what they're saying. Maybe we'll be saved, maybe we won't, but we will not yield our integrity. Nebuchadnezzar was greatly astounded when he looked into the furnace later and saw not three, but four. And the fourth, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, Bar Elohim, a son of the gods. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the Son of God whom we know, but he perceived that there was a being in there who was like a son of the gods. And he was impressed. In chapter 12 of Daniel, Daniel is a curious book. I sometimes have told my students the first half dozen chapters of which even a child can understand, and the last half a dozen chapters of which nobody can understand. You know from childhood days about the stories from Daniel. The last half dozen of chapters, that's a little Hebrew hyperbole, because we can understand much from those chapters now, thanks to an item that I'll end with in this selection from Daniel. He's prophesying, and in this case he is predicting, things that will happen in the last days when one called Michael shall stand up. And you know who Michael is, don't you? Thanks to modern revelation. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even until this same time. And every one that shall be found written in the book shall be delivered. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And I suppose that was a mystery to many for a long time. Jesus further amplified it about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and modern revelation has done so. But for Daniel in his time, some of these things were to give hope to the people, but they didn't know fully what all the ramifications were. And so, thou, Daniel, shut up the words, chapter 12, verse 4, seal the book, even till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. How grateful we are that we live in a time when knowledge has been increased, and we can profit by the prophecies of Daniel, most of which we've skipped today, but you really can understand them. Hosea, chapter 4, for our sample, lived in the days of Isaiah, those same crisis times when northern Israel was in danger of being taken out by Assyria. And here's the reason. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. He's a missionary to the northern states of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And he's speaking to them. He addresses them oft times under the name Ephraim, because Ephraim was the tribe of the first king of northern Israel, Jeroboam, when it split off from the 12-tribe nation after Solomon's time. And so he frequently calls them Ephraim. In this case, just Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of this land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. These were chosen people who were supposed to bring the blessings of the knowledge of the true God to other people. And in this time, they lost it. There was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. That means bloodshed upon bloodshed. Sounds familiar. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea, all also shall be taken away. Well, he knew that conquest was upon them, and his warning was, we would think, frightening. Joel lived, we don't know when, maybe as early as 800, maybe as late as 400. He's one of those from whom we have only one conference address, and that one about the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And many of you remember that Joel was sort of the herald of this dispensation, for Moroni chose to quote from him the second chapter, the 28th verse to the end. And Joseph Smith was told that these things had not yet come to pass, but shortly should come to pass. You recognize many that have come to pass. It shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, Everybody gets the gift of the Holy Ghost who's baptized, and one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is to speak for the Lord. We use it in that term in the article of faith. We believe that a man must be called a man, or a woman must be called by prophecy and the laying on of hands to preach the gospel and to administer in the ordinances. To be called by the Lord to speak for him, to work, to act, to speak in his name and with his power is to be a prophet. And so your sons and daughters shall prophesy, each in his own realm and stewardship and responsibility. Moses once wished for a time that the Spirit would be poured out upon all Israel, that there might all be prophets. We live in that time when all may be prophets in their own right, in their own stewardship, in their home, in their ward, in their stake, whatever. And your old men shall dream dreams, and the young men shall see visions, and upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood. Folks up around Mount St. Helens know a little bit more about what it takes to turn the sun to darkness in the middle of the day, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. I don't mean that St. Helens is the harbinger of the millennium, but it does illustrate the sort of thing of which there will be much when there are earthquakes in diverse places and all manner of phenomena that he here speaks of. But it shall come to pass, and note this important verse, to the saints. A good little old lady up in Weston used to tell me when I was first a seminary teacher there, but Brother Rasmussen, the prophets frighten me. So what frightens you, Sister Larson? Well, all of the terrible things that are going to happen. But to whom are they going to happen? Well, to the wicked. But you're not one of the wicked, Sister Larson. So why be frightened with them? Because this is what Joel says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Of course, that takes faith, it takes worthiness, but you can qualify. Amos lived in the times of Hosea and Isaiah, and he also was trying to get them to repent. He sort of circled the field and then landed. He circled the field by calling attention to all of the evils and ills of all of the nations round about, and then turned to Israel and said, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for your iniquities." For much is given, much is expected. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And of course there's much else in Amos, but I see the clock is going more rapidly than I. Obadiah, 2.5 minute talk, man. One page. And after telling the people of Edom that they should not have stood in the path when the Judeans were being taken out by the Babylonians, they should not have turned back the refugees, they should not have taken a hand in the plunder themselves, they should not have stood in the crossway to cut off the way for their brother, because Esau was the brother of Jacob and they were a brother people. But Edom, the other name for Esau, becomes the type of the wicked world. Edom in English through Greek is Edomia, and it comes through into the New Testament and even the Doctrine and Covenants as a symbol of the wicked world. And so he says, you should not have done these things, and thus and such shall happen to you. And then this amazing verse at the end, the last verse, 21st verse of the only chapter of Obadiah, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. A quick little snapshot of the millennium. Saviors shall come up. You know about one function of those saviors on Mount Zion. Joseph Smith taught us about that long ago. Maybe you haven't noticed in the 103rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, further work of those saviors on Mount Zion. Read verses 9 and 10. We don't have time now. But they are moshiim, those who cause salvation to come. Missionaries can do that, causing an opportunity for salvation to come to people. And the word judge, to judge the Mount of Esau, shafat in Hebrew, is much more than just a judicial function. It's leadership. They shall lead the Mount of Edom. And you can read all about that from the Savior's teachings in 3 Nephi 21, 22, 23. He cites Micah and talks about the fact that the chosen people will finally become the leaders and shall help the rest of the peoples of the world to know of salvation. After all, the call of Abraham was that in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All families of the earth shall be blessed. Jonah, excuse me, who lived a little earlier in a time when Assyria was halted momentarily in their push towards the sea, and at a time when perhaps they were willing to listen to a foreign prophet coming in and telling them, yet 3 days and this place will be destroyed. And he told them, it's told so tersely that there's only one verse about his preaching, but it must have been a very effective short talk he gave them, because they repented, even the king, and they put sackcloth even on the animals, and everything was changed. But Jonah had been a good missionary, a good prophet at home, but on this first foreign mission he didn't quite understand about that. And so when God saw their works, that they had turned from their evils, he repented of the evil. That is to say, he relented, in a better translation of that word, of the evil that he had said to do them, and did it not. But it displeased Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. He was so successful as a missionary that it displeased him. Can you imagine the whole city repenting? And he's all upset. He was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, this is what I said before I came here. I knew that you were not going to do it. You're too merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, repentest thee of evil. You weren't going to do it, so why did you even send me? Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. He was all upset. And the Lord says very calmly to him, verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry, Jonah? And explained to him. So Jonah went out to the hillside to sit there and wait for the fireworks. And then when it still didn't happen, and when the very gourd, the little kishkayon, the little castor bean that he was shading himself under, was cut down by a cutworm and wilted, then he was all upset again. Here a little living thing that had been valuable to him was removed, and he's angry. And the Lord says again to Jonah, verse 9, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even to death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity, compassion, interest, care, for the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and the left, and also much cattle? Cattle is a generic term for all of the domesticated animals. All these living things and all of these people, said the Lord, you should have known, Jonah, that I was concerned about them. And as Ezekiel says in a couple of places, thus saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the sinner, that he dieth, but that he turn and repent and live. Back in that marvelous chapter 18 of Ezekiel, he lets us know. Well, let's see what we have time for. Nahum is, Micah, we'll just have to skip perhaps, read chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, for a divine prescription as to what the Lord really is pleased with. Nahum is a prophet of Nineveh's doom. Some years later, he saw the thing come that Jonah didn't get to see, and in a scathing description of destruction in the chapter 1, lists all of the facts about the power of the Lord, the might of the Lord, the anger of the Lord, the justice of the Lord. But then in verses 3 and 7, those are good biblical numbers symbolizing completeness and divine processes and divine organizations and so forth. So in verses 3 and 7, he stops off to give you the other side of the coin. But of course the Lord is also slow to anger, great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And in verse 7, The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Habakkuk, we said, had a problem. The problem was, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer so much in this world? And various people have wondered about that. And then the Lord said, but I'm bringing the Babylonians in. They'll teach them a thing or two. And then Habakkuk says, oh, no, Lord, they're worse than we are. You're of too pure an eye to look upon sin. How can you do this? And he said things so plainly to the Lord that he knew that he had put his foot in it, so to speak. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. But the reproof came firmly, but not angrily. The Lord answered and said, write this vision, Habakkuk, and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. That's a polite way of saying, now get this and get it straight and get it plain. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end is not yet. And the basic part of the vision of the message is, the just shall live by faith. And the word faith is mina, it's faithfulness, more than just faith, faithfulness. The just will be preserved, and in due time they will be saved. And he was so grateful that his third chapter is a psalm of praise. And he says, nothing will disturb me evermore. No matter what happens, though the fig tree shall not blossom, the last three verses of chapter 3, neither shall the fruit be on the vines, the laborer shall fail in the olive orchards, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. For the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk in mine high places. And as many of the prophets do, he sings a song of praise. Zephaniah, if he had done only this one prophecy, it would have been worth preserving. Chapter 3, verse 9, after all of the trouble in the last days, his is a prophecy about the day of the Lord's wrath, as Joel was. And the last, the essence of it is that after all of that misery, then says the Lord, will I turn unto the people, chapter 3, verse 9, will I turn unto the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Oh, what a contribution to world peace a pure language ought to be, so we could understand each other. Haggai was a building fund prophet. He was trying to get them to get to work on the temple. They had returned from Babylon, and they were building up their own houses. And he says, is it time for you to dwell in your own sealed houses? And my house, saith the Lord, lieth waste. Consider your ways. See if you've ever had a problem like this. You've sown much, but reap little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled. You clothe you, but there's none that is warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. That's the problem some of us have, and it dribbles out through the holes. And then he tells them that if they'll go to work and build up the house of the Lord, then the Lord will bless them. Zechariah lived in the same time and prophesied of the value of building the temple, and then looked, as those prophets often did, from the immediate thing to the intermediate time to the ultimate time. And in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, I'll give you just snatches of this, in the same order that the Doctrine and Covenants in section 45 gives it. It restores this bit from Zechariah, puts it in proper order, and adds a little bit that's left out here. He tells of a time in chapter 12 when Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling unto all people, when they will bring in against them all of the inhabitants of the earth against Jerusalem. But the Lord says, I will destroy those that seek to destroy Jerusalem, and I will pour out upon the house of David, chapter 12, verse 10, and upon the inhabitants the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son. Now, what's that about? Well, in 14, which is the first thing that the Doctrine and Covenants in 45 gives you, it tells of a time when the people, when all of the nations gather against Jerusalem, chapter 14, verse 2, that his feet, verse 4, shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. It'll split in twain, and there shall be a time when there shall be light that will shine, and it shall be one day in which shall be known as the day of the Lord, not evening, not morning, but it shall be light. And in that day living water shall go out from under the temple, verse 8, and the Lord shall then be king over all the earth. And as he stands, then in chapter 13, verse 6, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And the Doctrine and Covenants goes on, I am he who was lifted up. I am Jesus Christ. And then they shall fall down and lament because he who was their king was put to death. Well, it's time to end with Malachi. You know about Malachi and the cleansing of the earth, and Malachi and the genealogical work. But did you know that Malachi also had an antidote for divorce, or a preventive for divorce? In chapter 2, verse 14, ye say, wherefore are you castigating us so? And Malachi says, because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Didn't he make you to be one? Yet he had the residue of spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a goodly seed of your marriage, of your union. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. He said, my covenant was with the priesthood of peace, and the law of truth was in the mouth of the priests. They should have taught us the peaceful way of the kingdom. But ye are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble, you priesthood bearers who are not doing your duty. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord. Therefore I've made you contemptible, as you have made the table of the Lord contemptible. And then this theme that Brother Larson sang about. Why do you do these things to each other, people of the world? Have we not all one Father? Chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why then do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of the fathers, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man? Well, did you hear the voices of persuasion, the voices of prompting, the voice of pleading for penitence, the voice giving us precepts of the Lord's ways, the voice of promise and proclamation, the voice of prediction, and the voice of prayer in supplication, in thanksgiving, and in praise? These and many more things the prophets of the Scriptures do for us, and the living prophet does it for us right now in these days. May we profit by the teachings of the prophets, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.